Good morning and welcome to our home. I'm actually starting to enjoy working alongside Barry.
Thank you, dear.
Well, I mean, in sharing and recording, I believe we're getting less intimidated. And this is our seventh Sunday recording the message, and the intimidation is lessening. And then this becomes more about you and our love for God than about our fears. This morning's message is called God's Plans in Times of Chaos. Now I'm going to leave now, but I will return for communion. So make sure you have your communion elements ready. Get your Bibles out, Sit back and get cozy with your favorite morning beverage. Now let's pray for God's blessing this
morning. Amen.
Okay. Lord, we thank you that you are God who saves. You are a God that loves deeply. You are a God that wants to always bring the best out of every single one of us.
Yes, Lord.
And that, so Lord, I just pray right now, as we listen to this message, you will talk to our hearts, you will speak into our spirit, and we will be different people after hearing this message. And we will say yes and amen to you, not to man, not to this world, what's going on around us, but yes to you. Now I just pray a blessing over this message in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, and I'll be right back. Just going to shut off for a moment. You know, hello, it's me, Barry, and just looking at my COVID hairstyle, it's getting rather long. So sorry if I look rather ragged to you this morning. But again, I'm just so happy to be here and to share with all of you the message I really believe God has put on my heart. You know, have you ever felt like just when everything seemed to be going amazing in your life, you know, God's plan for your life seemed to be right on track and everything that you were doing seemed to be blessed? But then suddenly, without warning, wham, you get sideswiped. Opposition arises, misunderstandings happen, or some crisis comes that, you know, can seem to just change everything. Some people get nervous when everything is going, you know, too great for them, like they're waiting for the hammer to fall. And I don't think that that's a good, you know, perspective really to have on life at all. You really need to enjoy those mountaintop experiences when you're in the middle of them. But I can understand why some people feel this way. You know, this Friday I did a social distancing memorial service for a friend of mine from the mill, his family. You know, his 21-year-old son had been killed in a car accident just a month ago, just tragic. And obviously, this COVID crisis is one of those times that we're in. Maybe, you know, like the whole world is reeling right now because of the suddenly unexpected halt of, you know, normal life. And maybe your business, you know, has shut down. You just started it and it was getting going and now everything is shut down. Or maybe you've lost a loved one to this virus, you know, which is tragic. And even as a church, we can feel like whatever big plans that we had for the year, you know, everything has changed, shifted, you know, and what it's going to look like coming forward is really unclear. Again, we might ask things like, where is God in all of this? You know, were we listening clearly when we made our yearly plan or our five-year schedule? You know, what do you do in life when it seems like what you thought God was doing gets suddenly slammed by what looks like utter chaos? You know, this morning we're actually going to look at a story that I think really speaks into this feeling that we can get. It's the story of the stoning of Stephen's in Acts 6, and then we're going to start Acts 6, 1-7. Let's read it together. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, this proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert of Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Wow. You know, the story starts with a kind of administrative problem, along with the possibility of really some racial tension. There is this accusation by the Grecian Jews that the Greek widows, you know, are being neglected by the Hebraic Jews. And in the distribution of food, you know. So the 12 disciples, they decide to solve the problem by delegating, you know. But this is no ordinary delegating. There's a lot going on here that we need to glean from. First, the disciples tell them that it is not right for us to have to stop the ministry of the Word of God and the teaching and the preaching of the gospel to instead wait on tables in order to make sure that it's done fairly. You know, sometimes in the church today, people are never really happy unless it's the pastor who solves their problem. If the pastor comes to their home and visits, and even if the church sends other people to them to meet their needs, they'll still feel neglected or hurt. And I've seen so many pastors in so many churches get burned out trying to please everyone and meet everybody's needs. And that just never, ever works. It doesn't work. Especially, it says at the beginning of the chapter, when the number of disciples is increasing and increasing like that. And as a matter of fact, if we do not learn this lesson, then the number of new disciples actually stops increasing and may actually start decreasing. And to the 12 apostles, this is not acceptable. But fairness also matters. They don't ignore the problem. Instead, they gather all the disciples, both the Hebrews and the Greeks, and they tell them to choose from amongst themselves 7 people who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They're saying choose people who have shown godly character and the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. But also, I also want to point out that what's interesting is the people who are chosen, all of them actually have Greek names. The 7 deacons were all from the Grecian believers' camp. And what this shows us is that both the graciousness of the Hebrew believers, you know, they were probably shocked that they were being accused of this, and they wanted to help also solve the problem. And so they allow then these 7 people who are actually part of the Grecian believers to do the distribution of food, and this pleased everybody. It says they were all pleased, not just the Greeks, with this solution. It also shows another principle that I want to kind of touch on, and that is this. When you see a problem in the church, and you want to help, and you think it needs to be fixed, something you think needs to be fixed, it's important that you are willing to also step up and help solve the problem. And that's what these disciples all agreed to do, you see. The Grecian disciple or people were the ones that were complaining, and it's the Grecian disciples, they that actually stepped in and said, we'll take on this responsibility and we'll help solve the problem. Then it says this amazing thing, something that you may miss if you read over this too quickly, you know, because they did this, it says the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And not only that, but many, many priests became obedient to the faith. Think about that. What? Priests in Jerusalem, maybe even some of the ones who had originally condemned him, were now believers. They believed. They became Christians. And not just a few of them, but it says many of them. Many of them. Look, folks, far as the Christian church in Jerusalem goes in the Bible, this is the pinnacle. This is sort of the top success moment as far as we see in the Bible. This is when there's peace, lots of new believers, priests are even coming to believe. There's lots of money, there's food to be distributed, and they have to solve this. And so God is moving, problems are being solved, everybody is happy and pleased. Don't you love those kinds of times? Don't you wish they would go on kind of forever? And sometimes there are things that we can do to help those times keep going, like the apostles did here. They solved the problem. But so often it seems that when things are going great, that's also when the enemy wants to fight back. Suddenly, the seemingly successful time gets broadsided, and it can feel like the enemy is winning, even though he's not, even though his defeat is certain. Let's see if you can see what I'm talking about here. We're going to continue to read now in Acts. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did many wondrous and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Now, these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, so Stephen, right, you know, one of the seven men chosen to distribute the food, a man of good report, someone who is full of the Holy Spirit, and it says here he's also full of grace and power. He does great wonders and miraculous signs amongst the people, but, opposition arose. It arose from certain Jewish leaders, maybe, you know, some of the priests that were believers had come out of these different synagogues. And, you know, these Jews, often a lot of them would work in the temple, and they saw the Christians as a real threat. And they began to argue, it says, with Stephen, but they could not stand against, you know, his wisdom and the Spirit's power that was in him, maybe the authority. Remember when Jesus preached and said he preached with authority, maybe he had that same kind of authority. What is that? That's the word of God accompanied by signs and wonders. Stephen spoke and God backed him up. Amen. And so the true colors of these Jewish leaders is shown when they deceptively get people to begin to lie for them. They bring false witness against Stephen. It's all done secretly and in the darkness. And what they accuse Stephen of is kind of half-truths, you know. It's slanted. Stephen never spoke against the temple, nor did Jesus for that matter. But what Jesus did say was that, and predict, was that the temple would be destroyed, which of course happened in AD 70. And neither Stephen or Jesus spoke against Moses. They respected Moses and they even respected the law. But Jesus did come to bring a new covenant. And what is important to realize is that the Jewish leaders also understood this. They understood that the Messiah would come and he would, in fact, transform the old covenant and bring in a new one. They just didn't like this covenant that Jesus had brought in. They didn't like Jesus as their Messiah. They had different expectations. And so the crux of it, Stephen's crime, is that, as far as they're concerned, is that he believes in Jesus and believes he is the Messiah. Now, I'm not going to read all of Stephen's response to his accusers for the sake of time. But what I will say is this, the crux of Stephen's argument when he begins to speak to them is to take them back. He takes them back through the Jewish history and how God has moved throughout all that, from Abraham through Joseph and Moses to the giving of the law and how the people disobeyed in the desert and the making of the golden calf, where they all disobeyed. Also to Joshua entering into the promised land, but there having the tabernacle and bringing the tabernacle in to the promised land. And also he talked about how God had told Solomon to build this temple. But all at that time, there were also the prophets who kept saying things like, God does not live in a house made by a man. The heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. His point, folks, is that all the way along there was opposition and unbelief towards what God was doing. And today is the same thing. Even though the presence of the Spirit of God was evident in those days by the miracles that happened with Moses and so on, some of the people refused to believe and kept wanting to go back to Egypt. And they fought God and they fought God's chosen messengers all the way along. And this is what Stephen is telling them. And now, right before them, Stephen is moving in the same power, the same presence, with the same kinds of signs and wonders, along with his ability to speak the truth with grace and power. And yet again, they refuse to believe. And here's what we read in Acts 7. This is what they do. So, Stephen tells them all this, and they do this. When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, so when they hear what Stephen has to say, these Jewish leaders basically go nuts. They go nuts. Immediately, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he sees a vision of God's throne room and Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And when Stephen begins to speak this out, what happens? They cover their ears and they yell at the top of their voices like little kids who are angry at their parents because they don't like what they just heard. Isn't that what it sounds like? And then, full of violence and anger and hatred, they rush at him, and they just, again, the fruit that they're producing becomes murder, ultimately. This is not the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of their father, the devil. Now, in the midst of this whole action, what fruit does Stephen demonstrate even as they kill him? Look what he says. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And what it does is it's echoing Jesus' own words at the cross. Jesus says first, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And then later he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What we see is Stephen, in the midst of his death, he is actually exhibiting the same fruits of the Spirit, almost the same words as Jesus. And again, it says, if you remember from the last few sermons, it says that he fell asleep. Why does it say that here, instead of he was killed? Why does Paul say that about us? And why did Jesus say that about Lazarus? And he also said it about Jairus' daughter just before he rose her from the dead. And it's because of this. Because for everyone who believes in Jesus, that is all that death can ever be, asleep. We will wake up from into a brand new life. And so I just find it interesting that that's the language they keep saying whenever a believer is life is taken. And when I think about this story, I don't know about you, but I kind of feel bad for Stephen, obviously. It seems like his ministry had just gotten really going. He just got promoted. He is preaching and doing this stuff. God is moving, and then bam, he gets taken out. Now, obviously, he is again promoted. I understand that. And he is now with Jesus. He's not sad about that. But do you see it? After this event, everything for the church changes. Great persecution starts. And most of the church in Jerusalem is scattered into Judea and Samaria. And I want you guys to think about that for a minute. Folks, they're out of their homes. They're on the run, and they're afraid. And this becomes the reality for actually quite a while. Opposition and persecution becomes their lifestyle for the next while, and Saul ultimately becomes one of their main persecutors. Now, many of you know or have heard before that, that God used this time to get the gospel out of Jerusalem and into Judea and into Samaria, or Judea, pardon me, into Judea and into Samaria. Remember Jesus' commissioning in Acts, 1-8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, it says, and then in all of Judea, and then into Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And I don't know, maybe the church was getting too comfortable with their success in Jerusalem. I've actually heard that preached before, but I don't think it's quite that simple. If Jesus wanted them to, take a mission trip and stop hanging around in Jerusalem and go off to Judea and Samaria, he could have simply told them that, come to them. And Stephen is moving in the Spirit's power, and God is blessing what is happening in Jerusalem. He is saying, this is what I'm doing right now, and I'm backing you up. And many, many priests, it says, were being converted. I don't think God killed Stephen in order to get the church out of Jerusalem. No, what happened to Stephen was the result of the sins of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Because of their rejection of Jesus, because of their jealousy, and because of the enemy of God who was driving their actions. But there's also in this story a hint, a foreshadowing of God's unstoppable plan in the story, folks. They laid their cloaks, it says, at the feet of a young man named Saul, who at the time approved of the stoning. But soon Saul will encounter the risen, glorified Jesus on the road to Damascus, and God will turn him into the most powerful evangelist and one of the greatest articulators of the glorious gospel of grace who ever lived. Stephen ultimately did not have to die in order for the disciples to start traveling and doing mission work. God did not kill Stephen. In fact, God received him immediately into his presence. But here's the point. The enemy killed Stephen and brought this persecution in order to stop or try and stop God's plan from advancing, God's kingdom from advancing. But the enemy could not stop it. That is the point of this story. Everything the enemy did, God used to fulfill his purposes. You know, if you are going to come and scatter my people, then I will make them go right where I want them to go, into Samaria and into Judea. And if you are going to kill one of my saints, then I will make one of your own disciples, your brightest pupil, mind you, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he will become my apostle to the Gentiles. He will be the one that I will teach to most eloquently explain my new covenant that you leaders of the synagogues are so angry about. And that is what we see happen. Whatever the enemy means for evil, the Bible says God can turn it all around for good and to accomplish his purposes. And so when we think about what's happening right now, that's what we need to be praying for. God, take this event, take all the things that are happening. God is not, you know, killing people in order to get our attention. That's the work that the enemy does. But God is taking this moment and this time, and he will cause all of it to work out for all of his purposes and plans, both in your life, in my life, in our church, and ultimately in the world. You know, God bless you, and I'll be right back. Nancy's going to come, and we're going to now do communion, okay? Well, hi, everyone. Nancy's coming now. Nancy, can you come in and bring the communion elements, and we'll all take communion together.
Hello. Can you hold that bear?
I certainly will.
Okay. Hello again, everyone. Wow. Thank you for sharing, Barry. I seriously was sitting on the side and I was in tears at just the power that I was feeling of God and who he is, and nothing can stop our God and his plans. Amen. Which brings us to the communion table. Nothing can stop God's plans. Jesus came, he died, and then he rose again. Communion for the Jews was a whole meal. Mm-hmm. I want to read what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 26. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So I'm going to take the bread right now, and I just want to thank him. I want to thank his holy name. I just am so grateful for, Lord, what you have done, what you are doing, and I am so happy that nothing can stop your plans.
Yes.
I would like to just break the bread right now. Get a little piece to Barry, and a little piece to myself. And so, the body of Christ, broken for you, remember what he has done.
Sorry, I went too fast. So.
Now, in the same way, I lift this cup and say, thank you, Jesus.
Yes.
I proclaim thanksgiving. Nothing can stop your plans.
Yes, Lord.
The blood of Jesus shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins, let us drink and remember together. I'll just put this over to the side here. Let's just pray.
Yes.
And I have this habit that says, let's just pray. I'm not justing anything. Prayer is powerful. And I just want to lift you up and I just want to thank you. I want to thank you that you have plans. You've had plans since Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Mm-hmm. And they're going to happen and they're going to come to pass. And I thank you how you lead us and guide us and are with us every step of the way. Lord, come to every single one of us and just bring your hope, your peace, your presence in our lives. And the hope that we know that you will once again return because you have a plan in it. Just bless us all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Have an amazing week. We love you. And yes, we are, longing for that time when we can be all together again in person.